And knew him, that Hank composed the music for during our offertory time. But we also look at this last hymn. It was written, the music was written in the late 1600s, or around 1700. And the words were written in 1820 by Thomas Kelly. A lot of people don't know that in England and America, until the early 1700s, only psalms were sung in the churches. Only the Old Testament 150 psalms were sung. And it was not until Isaac Watts, especially in England, began writing and composing hymns like these that the church was able to add hymns to their singing, which bring together a great summary of the teaching of Scripture. All of Scripture, including the New Testament, the hymns about Christ and his work and the cross and what he had accomplished and his resurrection from the dead. And Jonathan Edwards was the first one in America to bring Isaac Watts' hymns into the churches. That was in the 1740s. So we haven't been singing these hymns for very long. And some people may say, well, these are old hymns. Why do you want to sing these old hymns? And I personally believe that at this great explosion of writing wonderful hymns in the 1700s and 1800s, there was such an explosion of Christians saying, we can sing about Christ. We can sing about God's greatness in Christ and the cross and the resurrection and what it means to live in faith. And they brought together their wonderful biblical knowledge in short hymns to teach a whole message to people. And so much of the music today still does not rise to the level of these kinds of hymns. That's why we still sing some of them. They teach us. They have an opportunity for us to express to each other and to God what he has done. The next one, Hymn 216, written in 1851, Crown Him with Many Crowns. That was a brand new hymn then. And we still sing it because it teaches the truths of Christ. I just wanted to throw that in for free this morning as we start our day. Please turn now to Ephesians chapter 6 as I bring you the last message I'll bring you on Ephesians in this series today. And I really don't want to, but I think we have covered basically the teaching of the book of Ephesians, and I want to summarize some things today about this book, and then we'll consider what next to bring to you in a series. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we have studied the spiritual armor of God and the call to Christians to put it on every day with the promise that if we will put on the whole armor of God, including all prayer, praying without ceasing, that God will strengthen us. We will be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we will be able to resist the fiery darts of the evil one and his schemes to destroy our lives and draw us into sin, whether it's major public sin, which destroys the reputation of Christ and the church before the world, or whether it is sin in our thoughts that no one else knows about, things that we think that need to be sanctified for God and captured for Christ. If we'll put on the whole armor of God, he will enable us. He will enable us to be able to stand and stand forth as a faithful witness in the world. And Paul was in jail when he wrote this book. And so we know that God enabled him in jail, chained to a Roman soldier, dressed in that armor. That Paul had a spiritual armor that enabled him to be faithful even under persecution and trial. So we can as well. That's one of the great encouragements of this book. But in verses 21 and 22 and following, we have the final words of Paul. Verse 21, but that you may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, The beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. And then the final two verses. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Let's pray together. We thank you again for saving Paul, that Saul of Tarsus who hated Christians and hated Christ. We thank you for meeting him on the Damascus Road and showing him the resurrection of Christ, and that he became the greatest warrior then of the Christian faith, probably the greatest preacher of the Christian faith and teacher who's ever lived outside of Christ. And we thank you that we can sit here in our comfortable settings with Bibles on our laps, reading words that were written 2,000 years ago, telling of the greatness of Christ and the wonders of his mercy, the sufficiency of his death on the cross to be applied to the souls of sinners, and his resurrection from the dead, and that he is now living. And we pray that you would help us to live in response to that great love and mercy and grace with a love incorruptible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're finishing this study of Ephesians, but we're not finishing the teaching of the book, because essentially the book of Ephesians teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and applies it to the souls of men. And in fact, the whole Bible does that, and especially the New Testament. So we'll be meeting these same wonderful truths again and again and again as we work through the scriptures in teaching. The whole New Testament teaches these same things. But I don't know if we have in a compact space of 5-6 chapters like we have in Ephesians such wonderful truths, so rich in every word. We need to read this book over and over. Now, the last two verses of this letter really summarize Paul's purpose in writing to the Ephesian church, this church which was what we call modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor in those days. And the two verses say, peace be to the brethren and love with faith, verse 23, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. So in verse 23, Paul presents himself as an apostle representing God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he said is authoritative and absolutely true because he represents the Godhead in what he says. This is the doctrine of inspiration in Scripture. And to them in closing, he sends to them a blessing from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, peace be to the brethren. And what he means by that is God is saying to these Christians, peace to you. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift given by God through the Son to all those that believe in him. And it's wonderful to know that you can live every day, even in spite of your remaining ignorance and sins, at peace with God. That God is at peace with you. That he has set his love upon you. That he will not leave you or forsake you or start a war again against your soul. For if you've come to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, all of your sins have been atoned for, past, present, and future. God has adopted you as his child, and now you are his. Peace be to the brethren from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also says, and love with faith. This is a little harder to understand. But he is saying here that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ has given to you love with faith. And he wishes that that would grow in them. That God is the one who has worked in their hearts and given them through the gift of faith the eyes to see their sin, the eyes to see the wonderful sufficiency of Jesus' death upon the cross for them, the wonderful forgiveness of sins, the eternal life, and the presence of the Spirit to dwell in every Christian. He has shown them the love of God through faith given. And that love, that faith now works out in their lives by love, as Paul said in Galatians. So he wishes in closing these wonderful blessings in verse 23. But then in verse 24, he gives his great wish, his personal wish. This is from Paul. Verse 23 is from God. Verse 24 is from Paul. This is what is in his heart. This is what he wishes for the Ephesians as the very purpose for which he wrote the letter. And his wish is that they would love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. And he calls God's grace upon all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Of an incorruptible love that is unmixed, undeclining, not corrupted by love for sin, a return to sin, nor love for the world and its promises, false promises of pleasure instead of the love of Christ alone. Paul prayed for this, for these Ephesians. In chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth has derived its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and width and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." Why? That you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. It is as you know the love of Christ, as you are rooted and grounded in his love for you and your love for him, you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. You will grow into the likeness of God, into his character, and be restored from the fallen image of Adam to the glorious image of Christ. And that is the great goal that's in Paul's heart for these people, to understand that Jesus came not just to take us to heaven, but to transform us, to make us into the image of God, remake us into the image of God as Adam and Eve were meant to be. And that as a result, they would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation and help in his love for them, and in response, love him with a love that's incorruptible, a love that's not subject to decline, that resists the assaults of Satan and his fiery darts, and remains faithful in its love for Christ to the very end. And so this morning I want to do two things in closing our study of this book. And the first one is this. I want us to review how Paul calls the Ephesian Christians to love Christ and to live like it. How he calls us to love him with a love incorruptible. And second, I want to see what happened to the church in Ephesus after Paul wrote this letter. Because that tells us something. It tells us whether or not they listened, whether they understood, and whether they carried out this pursuit of a love incorruptible to God. Now, let me review what Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus about how to love Christ and how to live like one who loves Christ. And the first thing he reminds them of in chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, is the sovereign grace and love of God in election, predestination, redemption, adoption, and regeneration. These are all Bible words, truths of God's work for man. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In other words, every blessing that comes to a sinner on earth is in Christ. It is only in Christ that a sinner finds the mercy and love of God. It is only in Christ that a sinner finds forgiveness and eternal life and daily help to live for God in this world. Those who are outside of Christ are without God in the world. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Without hope and without God in the world. But those who are in Christ have every spiritual blessing God promises to give sinners. And then he lists them in verse 4. Just as he elected us in Christ, or in him, before the foundation of the world. That's eternal election. It's plain as day. And he wants them to understand that if they don't get and understand the eternal election of God before the foundation of the world, that he chose us in Christ then, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, they will not fully understand the love of God. They will not understand the magnitude of it, the benevolence of it, the undeservedness of it. They will retain somehow in their hearts a sense that they were worthy through their faith or through their works, or they deserve some sort of attention from God. But no, he says, you must understand from the very beginning that he chose you in him before the foundation of the world, so that you would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Predestination is not something to be feared. It is the love of a father going to an orphanage of unworthy children and bringing them into his bosom to save them. It is the adoption as sons to himself through Christ Jesus, according to the kind intention of his will. God's kindness is at the root of election and predestination, not his severity. The severity of God in judgment would condemn us all to hell. But the mercy and kindness of God saves a multitude that no man can number out of pure kindness. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, it is because God loved you before the foundation of the world and sent his Son for you and sent the Spirit into your heart to cry, Abba, Father. And that's a great comfort to know, to help you understand the love of God and to love such a God who loves so well. Now, some people get confused about election and predestination, which is wrong to do, because on the human side of things, God calls us to himself through the preaching of the gospel, that the one who comes to Jesus Christ, he will not cast out. He is the one that works in our hearts to give us the desire to come, to give us eyes to see the glory of Christ. He removes the bondage of sin and says, I want to be free, so that you can come to Christ as Lord. To him belongs the glory of his grace. And he says in verse 6, it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he has made us accepted in the one whom he loved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So that's the first thing that he wants them to get in order that they may have a love incorruptible. You have to believe in the grace of God in its purest form for your love to be maintained in life, for your love for Christ, for your love for your neighbor. It makes a difference if you believe these things. And it tells you that if God chose you and loves you without condition or worthiness, and let nothing stop him from showering upon you the gifts of grace and kindness, which are undeserved but blood-bought, then you have all the strength and truth and motive you need to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The grace of God produces a life of love incorruptible. And the second thing he's taught through this letter is that he tells them how God found them and saved them individually, not just a group before the foundation of the world, but now in time, how God saved each and every one, those Ephesian Christians. Their experiences may have been different. Someone may have brought the word of God to them from preaching on a corner, or a parent to a child, or a friend to friend. There may have been a long time of conviction of sin and guilt before God before they found relief and forgiveness and cleansing in Christ. Some, it may have been a sudden thing all at once. That's not the point. What he says in chapter 2, verse 4 is this: in spite of being condemned in their sins and children of wrath, in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." Rich in mercy, great love, because of that. That's what moved him. "Even when we were dead, spiritually dead and condemned in our trespasses and sins," what did he do? "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast." What he's saying to them is, in time, God sent the Holy Spirit to work the Word of God into our hearts. When we were dead and blind and unable to respond with any spiritual life, God's Holy Spirit brought the Word of Christ to our hearts and raised us up with him. He caused us to be born again, as Peter puts it. And as a result, that sovereign work of God in our hearts, where he found us and he woke us up, and his grace and benevolence and kindness is behind everything he's done for us, gives us encouragement that God loves us with a love that is incredible. And as a result, our response to such a love should be a love incorruptible, that is not subject to change or decline, because we know that we are in him because he brought us to himself. By grace you are saved through faith, and even that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Heaven is a place where the kindness which God began when he sent his Son to the cross for us and the Spirit to our hearts in us is carried on for eternity. And acts of kindness which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not even entered into our hearts yet. This God is worthy to be loved with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with a love incorruptible and full of glory. Third, he reminds them of God's great plan through the church. It is not God's plan to save only individuals in this world, and they kind of go their own way and choose their own way. The very heart of this epistle is that in God's eternal plan and saving us in time, he brings us into the right relationship of the gathered church of believers. That God has a purpose that he works out in this world through churches that encourage Christians to be faithful and teach Christians how to take the gospel into the world. It is the church of Jesus Christ that he has placed his attention and his help to build and to propagate the gospel in all of the world. In Ephesians 4:11, he says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." God has chosen the church, gathered, worshiping, praying, serving, and witnessing, to be that place that he has given on earth to glorify himself and to help every believer become conformed fully to the image of Christ. And it can't be done without the church. There may be a believer in some place where there is no church in this world today, and I'm sure there are many. And they do not have that fellowship of other believers to pray for and encourage one another. Or they may not have a church where pastors and teachers are that teach the Word of God, people that have been given by Christ to teach them to depend only on Christ and his truth. But in all places in this world, what happens when he saves a bunch of Christians individually is they start gathering together, and they pray together, and they encourage one another. And God raises up someone and sends someone, missionaries and others, to teach them. And they become gathered together to worship the Lord and encourage one another and help one another to grow into the image of Christ. And then as they grow and become more and more Christ-like in their character and in their outreach to others, others are saved. As it says on the day of Pentecost, they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding daily such as were being saved. It is through the local church that Paul is telling these Ephesians that God has a plan for you to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ unto a love that is incorruptible. Do you have this commitment to the local church? Paul tells every Christian to do so. They need the church, and the church needs them, a local body of believers where they are faithful in worship and fellowship and witness, and that church needs them. Because all of us as members of the body of Christ form this body together for his glory. Strong and faithful churches are why Christ came, that he may bring us all to the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Fourth, in Ephesians, he reminds them of their calling to be transformed into children of light in this dark world. God chose them. God saved them in time. He's brought them into a church. Now he wants them to live as children of light in this dark world. We are called to that as Christians. In the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's bringing them into the church through their salvation and through baptism. And then what do you do with them? You teach them to do all that Christ commanded us. You teach them to grow in grace, to be transformed into the image of Christ, what he is like, what he has commanded, what he believes is true, what he believes is important. And in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Imitators of God is what God is doing when he saves us in Christ. He wants us to imitate the character and the work of God, the heart of God, in the way we live with others. As beloved children, imitate their parents all the time. And he said, walk in love Again, he brings in the issue of love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As an apostle, he had spent 3 years teaching these people these things. And now 5 years later in prison, he sends the letter back to him telling them the same things again. Walk in love. Do not forget Jesus Christ, just as Christ also loved you. Do not forget what he did, just as he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to an offended God by our sins, that we may be atoned for, that God's wrath may be satisfied and his justice appeased. He would not let them get away from the love that God had shown them in Christ so that they would walk in love and imitate this God. Paul taught all these things. Transformation into a child of light in verse 8 of chapter 5. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does that mean, to walk as a child of light? It means your character. The way you think, the way you speak, the way you treat others around you. For the fruit of the light, in verse 9, consist in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is about our character, growing more like Christ in our character, in his goodness, in his righteousness, in his truth and truthfulness. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. There never comes a time when the Christian can rest on his laurels, quit reading his Bible because he knows it all. He's been to church all those years, and when he was a child in middle years, but now he is getting older. And, you know, he's put in his time now. She's put in their time. There never comes a time when we quit trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord and doing what he has called us to do. As Mitch said in our Sunday school, every single day is a fresh start in Christ to live that day for his glory. And that's what he's really saying to these brethren. To not lose heart, to not corrupt your love, to not decline in your zeal for Christ and what he's done for you, but rather to remember him and walk in love as he loved you and gave himself up for you. So this transformation into a child of light is as a child of God walking in love to God and man. And it's the greatest priority of the Christian. If you name the name of Christ, then the greatest priority of your life is to walk this way, to imitate God as beloved children, to become conformed to the image of Christ. Everything else, your home, your work, your recreations, your pleasures and joys, which are legitimate in this world and wonderful, come second to your character, to becoming like Christ in the way you think, like Christ in the way you love, even your enemy, much less your neighbor. Because this is how God is glorified on earth, by taking fallen sinners, ruined by the fall of Adam and Eve, born with a sinful nature, bent on self and self-centeredness and selfishness, and through a look to Jesus Christ and him crucified and seeing love incarnate, grace undeserved, finding in him redemption, forgiveness, restoration to God, these people are transformed into the likeness of God, who know how to love again. To love God with all their heart, to love their neighbor as themselves, to love the brethren of Christ. No longer to live a life for self and self-interest, but an unselfish, giving life that blesses others and is more concerned with others' needs than one's own. That looks to the cross and does not lose heart at the degree of self-denial and self-sacrifice one may have to do in order to help and serve another and show them the love of Christ. To love as they've been loved, to forgive as they've been forgiven, and to serve as they've been served by hands that are still pierced with nails. Paul taught all these things and many more things to the Ephesian church, hoping and praying that they would love Christ with a love incorruptible, because he knew that if they did that, they would be moved and impelled to do all the other things he taught them to do. That they would restore marriage to what it should have been, where a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. That a wife loves her husband and is subject to him out of love for Christ, to show this man what grace and kindness is. Where a parent loves their children and raises them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, instead of trying to win their children's affections and some kind of emotional self-dependency, but is trying to teach them the things of Christ for the child's good and for their soul, and that that child may grow up and become a man and woman of God. To teach children how to overcome the selfish, sinful nature that they're born with and that they see in their friends around them, and teach them how to honor their father and mother and bring honor to God in doing it. To obey their parents in the Lord no matter what their friends say, because their friends are not God and don't know any better anyhow. But to love their parents and serve them. To work hard at work and love one's neighbor by being faithful to what the boss tells us to do. By thinking of those who work under us and making it the best workplace for them that they can have. On and on. Through the work of Christ in the heart, men and women and children redeemed by his blood, changed by his spirit, to recapture this world with love again. The love of God with all one's heart and the love of a neighbor as oneself, and to reflect the image of Christ everywhere they go. That is a life that Paul himself found as worthy of even dying for. And when he was released from this jail and went perhaps to Spain and came back, he was captured by Nero's soldiers. And for the name of Christ, because he loved Christ and would not deny him, was beheaded with the sword. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he said. And that's what drove him to love even his enemies. The love of Christ for his own soul. A love that's incorruptible by the attractions of sin and the opposition of men. That does not diminish through laziness, but rather grows more and more into the image of Christ. Well, what happened? Second, what happened after Paul taught these things to the Ephesians? Well, I can say, as far as we know from the Bible, its history, and church history, the apostolic fathers of the second century after the Bible was ended, the New Testament closed. For the next 25 years or so, this church served Christ faithfully. They were taught by Paul the Apostle when they were established, and he spent several years, at least 3 years there as an apostle pastor, teaching them the whole counsel of God. And he says, I taught you the grace of God. And after Paul came Timothy, his younger associate, who became pastor of the church at Ephesus. In the pastoral epistles, Timothy was evidently that pastor at that time teaching them. Taught by the Apostle Paul, Timothy, this sincere young man, teaching them perhaps into now middle age as a faithful pastor should all these years. And according to church tradition, after Timothy came the Apostle John. Think of this. Paul, Timothy, John as their successive pastors for 25 years. teaching them about Christ, teaching them his grace, teaching how he loved them, teaching them how to live in their marriage and in their family and in raising children, and how to go to work and how to live as children of light in this world, how to be transformed into the image of Christ by looking unto Christ until you change. For 25 years, apparently, they were blessed and taught faithfully how to love Christ and keep his commandments, and was a growing church. But now turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. For when the apostle John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, it's probably 15 miles out to sea from Ephesus. He had been their pastor, now he was a prisoner. It was on this Isle of Patmos in perhaps 90 AD, 25 years later after Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and dictated to him this letter to send to the Ephesian church, which John had pastored before, apparently. And let me read to you what he says, what Christ says in this letter in Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel, that is probably the messenger or pastor of the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, Jesus said, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches, these seven churches, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance or patience, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have patience or perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These are the words of Jesus that he dictated to the Apostle John to write and send to the church at Ephesus and to the other six churches as well. There's so much that Christ commends about the church in Ephesus. They were doctrinally straight. They had been well taught. It's like a bank teller that's taught how to discover counterfeits. As I understand it, they are first given genuine money and taught to count it and feel it and know what it feels like so that they would know when a counterfeit comes through. It will feel differently. And this church had been so well taught by Paul and Timothy and the Apostle John that when someone came in, a false apostle or a false prophet, of which there were many, many in that day, came through and tried to teach something to the church that was against the words of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, they could detect it like that. And they were able to expose those evil men who were teaching false doctrine and bringing false prophecy to the church and would have nothing to do with it. And they rejected, he said, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's always a lot of debate as to who were the Nicolaitans and what was their teaching. But apparently, we find from the other churches that they were spread out through that area in Turkey. And their teaching was basically this: the grace of God is so great that you can just keep on sinning and not worry about it. Even to the point of sexual immorality, and you're okay. In other words, they were antinomians. They were against God's commandments. And he said, I have this. You hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which was that day what we would call easy believism, which is to use the God of grace and his grace as an excuse to keep on sinning and not worry about sin anymore. Well, they understood, because we're saved by grace, we are called to worry about sin and reject it and live for Christ's glory. They understood. But our Lord had one thing against them as a well-taught, sound church. They had left their first love. That is, Paul's exhortation that their love for the Lord Jesus Christ be incorruptible had been violated. Their love for Christ had become corrupted, declining, mixed with other things that these circumstances, this situation, that circumstance had become so mixed in their faith in God that they could no longer see clearly the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. As he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, incorruptible. I do not know all that happened to them between the letter to the Ephesians and Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. But their love had declined. They were not doing the things that they did at first when they found Christ as Savior and Lord in Ephesus. Back then in Acts 19 and 20, when you read about how they came to Christ, they were so excited to learn that God had sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into this world as a substitute to die in the place of sinners for their judgment. And they became so excited about his death and his resurrection, they realized that their life of worshiping Diana of the Ephesians, being involved in the immoral lifestyle of the party community around that temple, that their involvement with false worship and witchcraft and these things that they had become involved with was so bad that they gathered together all their books on witchcraft and all their idols, little idols and statues of Diana of the Ephesians, and they burned them in a great bonfire, saying goodbye to their old way of life and hello to a new life in Christ. Back then, they were so excited, they were so zealous to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and start a new life, a life in which they loved him, to keep his commandments and turn away from idolatry, those different things that had governed them. They were so thankful for Paul's 3 years of teaching them in Ephesus, that when he had to leave them and go to Jerusalem in order to be bound and carried to Rome, they wept on the seashore as his ship sailed away. Their decline in love for Christ was not because of lack of teaching. They had been taught by Timothy that the goal of all our instruction and commandment is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. To be transformed into a loving person that's like God, that hates sin and loves good. But they had declined in their love to God and love for one's neighbor and love for one another. Have you declined? Is the question. individually, and then even as a body, have we declined in our love for Christ? You believe what is right and you hate immorality, but your personal affection and love for Christ that you once had has declined. You once were so happy that your sins were washed away by His blood. You were so amazed that God had promised to receive every single prayer and thought of your mind into His presence, that you could live in communion with God. You were so excited to know that the Spirit of God dwelled within you all the time, and in some miraculous union had been joined with your spirit, never to be separated again. Always living in the presence of God, always living under the eye and knowledge of God, under the love of God. You were so amazed at the salvation of Christ that you wanted others to know it as well, and you prayed faithfully for them. And you did not miss a beat for weeks and perhaps months and even years, praying for the salvation of your kinsman according to the flesh, and your neighbor next door. But now you just don't pray as much for them. And you tried, you really tried to sing joyfully to the Lord in worship. The Bible was a new book that you finally understood something about. And you were excited to read it. And you realized that God had called you not to the mission field necessarily, or to be a pastor or a deacon or elder, but He had called you to be a godly, Christ-like husband and wife. And you really worked praying and thinking how to make every word and everything you did a testimony to Jesus Christ, to this spouse whom He had given you. No matter what they did, you were going to bless them with the love, the undeserved love you had found in Christ. But now, things change. So many things you did faithfully because you were amazed by the love of Christ for your soul. But now you find yourself declining in joy in Christ, declining in love for others. Your prayer time in life is growing shorter. You feel like you've got things in pretty good line as a Christian, so you're no longer studying the commandments, which go not just to outward behavior, but to the very thoughts and intentions of the heart, to make sure that you're thinking like God thinks and responding like God responds. No longer sharing with others what great things Christ has done for you, because you've lost your first love. So what do? How do you recover that first love, that first zeal, that first wonder that Christ tells them that they need to remember? He tells them in verse 4 of Revelation 2, "But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember." You got to remember first. Be honest. Is your affection and love for Christ like it was when the burden of your sins rolled off your back and down the hill into an empty tomb, never to be seen again? And the freedom that you felt to know that God loved you and accepted you was a joy. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And this is a word by Christ to the whole church. There may have been people in Ephesus who had not lost their first love, but as a church they had. And His warning was that if you as a whole church do not repent and do the things that you did at first, that He will remove the lampstand from His presence. That is, He Himself will desert the church. And the church will be left alone and put out of his presence. That's sober talk our Lord made. But these are the words of the one who gave his life for us. He loves us dearly, but he's serious about our lives being transformed and the church being a glory to him. Each local church. And he tells us what to do, though. We must keep on repenting of sin. When we realize our love has grown cold, we need to repent and flee once again to the cross, where we find the basis for the forgiveness of our lack of love. And be restored to the wonder of the redeeming power of Christ's blood to atone even for the knowledgeable sins of longtime Christians who have lost their first love. And never cease to wonder that God has provided a way that those who know better now can be restored afresh to forgiveness, can find assurance of the love of God, and a heart that loves him so that they are willing again to love him and keep his commandments in their lives. Repent of sin. And do the things that you did at first. Those things where we were zealous for prayer, worship was new, and the Bible was amazing, and the forgiveness of sins was so comforting. And we saw more clearly then that the great need of our friends and family and neighbors was to know this Christ that we have found. And so we sometimes ignorantly, sometimes perhaps even at the wrong time, but in some way we spoke to them of Christ, sometimes suffered persecution for them. But now we quit trying. You see, if Christ is risen from the dead, he is the need of every human soul. And every human soul needs the cleansing of sin before a holy God that he offers. And they need to hear that there's a Savior in the world. There's a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And we need to recover if we have grown cold in our love for man. Their need of Christ and our willingness to deny ourselves and consider their needs as more important than our own, to serve them and to speak of him. I'm thankful that I don't have to end this message with warning of judgment, for he says that if you have an ear, if God has given you ears to hear and you really want to honor Christ, you want to live for his glory, then hear this. To him who overcomes, that is, he patiently endures and overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil, looks to Christ, looks to him, reminds yourself of him and what he's done for you. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Even those who've lost their first love can be cleansed and forgiven. And what he simply says here is, in Revelation 21 and 22, go there and read, because that's your home. And if you will come to Christ and repent and do the things that you've done at first, because you love Christ enough to change, and you believe that he loved you enough to die, then you will eat with him in the new Eden, the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no more sin and no more death and no more pain, but where only righteousness and kindness dwells. I hope that this letter and its study has convinced those of you who have not come to Christ to believe that he can save a terrible sinner like you. And that if you will come to him as did these Ephesians in simple faith and trust in his ability to save you and change you, he will keep his promise to you. That just as it was said to them, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It would be true of you. Do not give up self-righteousness, doubt of God's power to change you, confusion about God's choices, and simply believe his promise that the Savior has come and those who look unto him shall be saved, and take him at his word and believe in the love of God. If you do, it will transform you into his image. And Christian, God's will for you is to believe in the grace which he gives to sinners like you and to respond with a love incorruptible, undeclining, renewed each day by a look to Christ. There are times Paul was weary in well-doing, or tempted to be. And in 2 Corinthians 4, when he narrated how much he had suffered for Christ and how much his body was aching and how much he was getting on toward in his old age and saw himself declining in abilities that he used to have, he said, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." That's how he did it. Peter said it this way: though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You look to the unseen Christ with the eyes and see him in the Scripture as the eternal and living God who saves sinners and brings them to heaven, and love him again and again and again and again. And do not allow your love to be corrupted again. Keep looking to the incorruptible love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love will be incorruptible. Let us pray.